Are you content? You ought to be. The Bible teaches anything. It teaches that a Christian ought to be content. Probably the classic verse on that would be Hebrews 13:5, where the writer to the Hebrews says, "Be ye content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Perhaps the classic example in all of the Bible is the Apostle Paul. In Philippians chapter 4, he said, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." In the next verse, he went on to explain what he meant. He said, "I've learned how to be abased, and I've learned how to abound. I've learned how to be full. I've learned how to be hungry. I've learned how to suffer need." But remember, he started all of that by saying, "I've learned in whatever state I am to be content." Whether it's sunny California or the miserable weather that's up north, whatever state, whether hungry or full, whether good weather or bad, I've learned to be content. Have you learned that lesson? How many of you would say, "I'm content"? All right, let me ask you another question. Are you discontent? How many of you would say, "I'm discontent"? Good. I think you ought to be. I really do. I think if the Bible teaches anything, it teaches we ought to be discontent. Matter of fact, I believe that the problem with about half of us here this morning is that we're content. And the problem with the other half is that we're discontent. Are you sufficiently confused? Well, if you are, I would like to tell you a story that I trust will unravel all of this. May I invite your attention this morning to the last half of John chapter 3. Beginning at verse 22 and going all the way down to the end of the chapter in verse 36, we have an incident that took place in the life of Christ. Actually, it's the story of a conflict between the disciples of John the Baptist and John the Baptist. These verses can be divided into several parts. In the first couple of verses, John gives us the setting. That's verses 22 to 24. Then, in verses 25 and 26, he describes the situation that arose out of that setting. And because of that situation, John the Baptist ends up making a speech. That's verses 27 to the end. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about... Oh, no. All right, is Dr. Holt here? All right, let's pause and just pray. Ray Killian is ill, so let's just pray. Everybody bow your head and let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for Ray. We thank you for all the effort and work that he has put into this place for the testimony of that man. And we just pray now that the Spirit of God will undertake in his behalf, that you will undertake physically and spiritually, that you will give help here quickly, that you will give wisdom to those that are looking into this situation. Father, we commit him to you, and we pray that you will undertake. In Jesus' name, amen. I have been in services where this kind of thing has happened before, and it sometimes has looked serious when it has not been. As a matter of fact, we have had situations like this in this very church, so we just will have to wait on the Lord and see what happens. All right, let's look at this passage. As I explained just a moment ago, the passage starts out with a setting, verses 22 to 24, and it describes a situation, verses 25 to 26, and then we're given a speech in verses 27 to 36. I want to start by looking at the setting in this passage. Look with me at verse 22. It says, "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized." Now, if you have followed me through the Gospel of John thus far, you know that the Lord started out by going to Jerusalem and speaking in the temple. And then he spoke in the city of Jerusalem. What John is telling us at this point is that the Lord has left Jerusalem and he has gone to Judea. He has left the capital and he's gone to the countryside. The problem with this verse is that it gives you the impression that Jesus himself was actually baptizing people, when that is not exactly the case at all. As a matter of fact, John himself tells us that it was not the case. If you will look in chapter 4 at verse 2, you will see that John says, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. So the setting is that Jesus has gone to Judea, the countryside, and his disciples are baptizing. Now, immediately a question arises as to what was he doing baptizing? Why was Jesus and his disciples baptizing? You need to understand that the New Testament teaches that there are several baptisms. The book of Hebrews, chapter 6, speaks of baptisms plural. So that there was a baptism of Jesus. No one was baptized quite like Jesus himself. There was a baptism of John. And then later, there was a baptism of believers. So that when Paul, in Acts chapter 19, met some disciples of John the Baptist, he baptized them again, indicating that there was a difference between believers' baptism and John's baptism. Now, where does this baptism fit? This is the only reference to it in all of the New Testament. Most Bible teachers and scholars have come to the conclusion that this was part of John's baptism, that John baptized people to get them ready for the announcement that the kingdom was coming. And this is perhaps an extension of that baptism. So the setting is that Jesus has gone to Judea and he is baptizing. At least his disciples are baptizing. He gave the authority. They performed the act. But there's more to the setting. The plot thickens. Verse 23 says, and John also baptizing in Anon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. The setting is that Jesus and his disciples are baptizing at the Jordan River, and John the Baptist and his disciples are continuing their ministry of baptism. Now, it says they were doing this near Salem. Archaeologists have uncovered many of the ancient sites in the Holy Land. This is one where they're still not certain where it is. All we can say is that it was near much water, and we're not even exactly certain what that means. It could mean that there was a pool or a pond. It could mean that it was near a river. But whatever the case, there was enough water for them to practice baptism. And so John tells us that John the Baptist was baptizing as well as Jesus. Now he just adds one more little note to the setting. He says in verse 24, John was not yet cast into prison. Now that statement seems almost out of place. Why does he say that here in the Gospel of John? The answer is that the synoptics, which were written first, gives the impression that soon after John baptized Jesus, he was arrested and put into prison. John, who wrote his gospel many years later, is perhaps correcting the impression of the synoptic gospels. And he is saying this was before John was put into prison. But the point is this. These verses are simply giving us the setting, and you need to know that Jesus' disciples were baptizing and John was continuing to baptize. But now before I go on, let me just pause long enough to say one more thing, and that is this. The New Testament teaches that we ought to be baptized. Baptism is not necessary to get to heaven. The Bible makes very clear, as does this passage later, that salvation and eternal life come through trusting in Jesus Christ. Baptism is not essential. for salvation. But it is essential for discipleship and obedience. Matthew chapter 28 says, go into all the world and disciple all nations. And then it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That passage is telling us that we are to disciple nations. And we do it by preaching the gospel to them and by baptizing those who trust Christ. So I take it from Matthew 28 that baptism is essential for discipleship and obedience. So if you have not been baptized, you should be. We periodically have baptismal services here in the church, and we would be delighted to talk with you about obeying that command of the Lord. But I want you to understand it is not part and parcel of salvation. But that's the setting. They're baptizing. Now, out of that setting, a very interesting situation arose. Look at verse 25. The Bible tells us, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. Now, these two verses can be a little tricky. There are a couple of things we have to notice. Verse 25 says, then. That word in the Greek text should be translated, therefore. That this is not giving us a time sequence. It's giving us a logical sequence. That John is saying, because of that setting that I just described, this situation arose. There's one other little observation we need to make in verse 25. It says, then there arose a question. And the King James says, between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. The little word between would be better translated out of. Meaning that this question that the disciples of John the Baptist had, and they went to John the Baptist with, came out of this dispute that they were having with some of the Jews. Now, let me explain what's going on. You will recall, John started his gospel by telling us that John the Baptist came preaching the kingdom of God was at hand, and he came baptizing. Now, that concerned some of the Jewish leaders of the day. So they sent a committee down to John the Baptist to say, who are you and why are you baptizing? And John said, look, I am not the Messiah, but he is among us. Now, after that, Jesus Christ starts his public ministry. He goes into the temple and takes a whip and cleanses it. He then works miracles in Jerusalem, as is recorded in the last half of John chapter 2. And now he's come to the Jordan River, and his disciples are baptizing. And what is even more crucial to understand what's going on, they were beginning to baptize more people than John and his disciples. Now, what you have to do is sort of read between the lines. You get what's going on? The passage says, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews. Now later, matter of fact, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Later, John explains that these Jews were the Pharisees. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. All right, you see what's going on? The Pharisees come and they come back. Now, they've already been to see John the Baptist. That was recorded in chapter 1. Now they come back, and several things have happened since then. And lo and behold, Jesus is baptizing more than John. And so the Pharisees needle John's disciples. And they say, hey, very interesting. How do you explain this? I mean, you're losing popularity, fella. He's gaining it all. The disciples of John the Baptist evidently didn't know how to handle that. So, the next verse tells us, verse 26, they came to John and said, Rabbi, which is simply means teacher, he that was with you, hey, this fellow started out with you. You baptized him beyond Jordan, to whom you beareth witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men are coming to him. Now, that's obviously an exaggeration, because he just got finished saying that John was baptizing. Chapter 4, verse 1 tells us Jesus' disciples were baptizing more than John, but that even indicates that John was baptizing some. So when it says, all men are coming, that's obviously an exaggeration. But they were worried. They are saying, he was with you. Why, he got your start under your ministry. And you, why, you bear witness of him. If it hadn't been for you, he never would have even gotten started. I mean, that's the implication of all these statements. Do you see what's going on? The situation that arose was that John's disciples became concerned because of Jesus' popularity. In a word, the problem is jealousy. I think that the Pharisees used this situation to stir up the jealousy in the heart of John's disciples and create conflict and contention in John's camp. Now, before I go on, let me pause here just a moment and say there is a principle here we need to learn. And the principle here is this. The enemy of our souls, the enemy of our spiritual life, will not hesitate to use jealousy to stir up division and contention and strife among the Lord's people. As a matter of fact, we don't talk much about jealousy. I don't think I've ever had anybody come into my office and say, Pastor, I have a sin to confess. Yes, what's that? I'm jealous. I've had them come in and confess other things we would think are more horrendous. But they don't come in and say that. I think we're just a little embarrassed to say that we are jealous. But I have the sneaking suspicion that all of us have this problem at some time or another. It's always intrigued me. Did you know that preachers get jealous of one another? Especially when one has more people coming to his church than the other. Matter of fact, I hate going to preachers' meetings. Because it becomes, can you top this time? How many did you have last Sunday? Well, let me tell you how many we had. I mean, it exists among preachers. It really does. It's sickening. But it exists. But you know, I've never seen a preacher get jealous of a singer. I mean, unless he sings. Then he gets jealous. I got to stop. I'll feel a whole lot better. Did you hear what Dale just said? Ray is okay. Praise the Lord. I honestly believe the last 20 minutes is the most difficult time I've ever had in my life preaching. Boy, am I glad for that. Praise the Lord. I told him he couldn't leave me here. He was on the search committee that got me here, and I've already told him he can't check out yet. As you know, Ray has had some heart problems, and I was deeply concerned. Whew. Boy, this has been an interesting service, hasn't it? Oh, boy. Preacher comes and says he wished he'd stayed in bed. We were talking about jealousy. Let's go back and talk about that. What I was going to say is that I've seen preachers jealous of other preachers, but they don't get jealous of singers. Singers get jealous of singers. And by the way, let me tell you, singers get jealous of singers. Do you know that? I've never seen a wife get jealous of somebody else's husband. That is, if the husband was doing it, she gets jealous about his wife. You ever notice? Plumbers don't get jealous at lawyers' success. They get jealous at other plumbers' success. Now, that's the kind of thing that's going on in this passage. I mean, if Jesus had been attracting large crowds and he hadn't been baptizing, this probably wouldn't happen. But he goes down in John's neck of the woods and he's baptizing. And that's the very kind of thing John was doing, and they just couldn't take it. The jealousy was eating them alive. Now, all of that is the introduction and sets the stage for a speech that John the Baptist makes. Beginning in verse 27, the Bible tells us, John, that is John the Baptist, answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Now, in these verses, 26 to 36, John the Baptist makes a speech, and that speech can be divided into two parts. First, he talks about himself, and then he talks about Christ. And verse 30 becomes the transition between the two. It is the summary statement of the whole speech, and for that matter, the whole passage. So first, let's see what John said about himself. He says in verse 27, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." In essence, what he is saying is this. Look, you, my disciples, are concerned about my position. Well, I want you to know that my position is determined by the will of God. No man can receive anything unless it be given him by heaven. Psalm 75 says that promotion does not come from the east or from the west or the north or the south, but God, in the next verse, the psalmist says, is judge. Daniel tells us that God sovereignly allows kings to rise up, and he puts some down, so that God reserves the right to exercise sovereign control over every position on the face of the earth. So John is saying, look, I wouldn't be where I'm at if it weren't by permission of heaven. And I need to pause long enough to say, my friend, you wouldn't be where you're at if it weren't by heaven. You didn't receive anything except it were given you of heaven. John says in the next verse, verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." He says, look, my position given me of heaven is that I am not the Messiah. I'm only the forerunner of the Messiah. Now, John, please note this, did not get jealous like his disciples did. And the reason he didn't get jealous is that he recognized that his position was given him by God. So the next time you are tempted to get jealous and you see the position of the other person and you want their position, you need to remember they only got there by heaven's permission and you only got where you are by heaven's permission. That the solution to jealousy is to realize that you are only who you are and where you are by the will of God. And if you can see yourself in that relationship, you will quit comparing yourself to the relationship that's causing you the problem with jealousy. So John says, look, I am content with my position. I got it because of heaven. Then he says a second thing about himself. He says in verse 29, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." In verses 27 and 28, John the Baptist talks about his position. In verse 29, he talks about his pleasure. And he incorporates his position in this discussion. And he says, recognizing that I am not the bridegroom, I am the friend of the bridegroom. Now, bridegroom is a very common analogy in the Scripture. In the Old Testament, Israel was the bride, and Jehovah God was the bridegroom. In the New Testament, the church is the bride, and Christ is the bridegroom. By the way, I need to insert here that in ancient times, the bridegroom was the star of the wedding. It was not like today where the bride has top billing. So that John says, look, I am not the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. Now, the friend of the bridegroom at an Oriental wedding was responsible for some of the arrangements of the wedding. But in our day, it would be like saying, I am not the bridegroom, I am the best man at this wedding. But that's not his point. Verse 29 says, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He says, look, my pleasure is just to be the friend of the bridegroom and hear his voice, that he is happy. And when the bridegroom is happy, I am happy. So what he is saying is, my pleasure is Christ's success. The fact that he's baptizing more people than I doesn't bother me a bit, because he's the bridegroom. He deserves to have first place. He deserves to have the most disciples. I am only the friend of the bridegroom. And my joy is in seeing his success. It would be like the parent saying, my joy is to see my children succeed. Or like the teacher saying, my joy is to see the pupils learn. John says, I recognize full well my position, and therefore my pleasure is to see my Lord succeed. And I would simply say that that is exactly the attitude we ought to take. We ought to recognize that we only receive what we have by heaven, by heaven's permission. And we ought to rejoice then in Christ succeeding. But you see, what these verses are telling us is that John the Baptist was content. He was content with his position in life. He was content because he knew he was in the will of God. When you are in the will of God, and you know you are in the will of God, you will experience the kind of contentment that Paul mentioned in Philippians chapter 4. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content, because I know that I am in the will of God. Someone has said, contentment comes when we remember that what God chooses is far better than what we choose. John the Baptist could say, God chose me for this task, and I am content to do his will. But then, he shifts from talking about himself to talking about Christ. Beginning at verse 30, he says, he must increase, and I must decrease. Now that verse has simply been grossly mishandled. This is a very popular verse to talk about the spiritual life. I know of one preacher who pointed out that early in the Gospel of John, we're given four successive days in the life of Christ. In the first day, we're told about John the Baptist alone. The next day, we're told about John and Jesus. The next day, we see Jesus and John. And the fourth day, we see just Jesus. In a similar fashion, he went on to say, we need to decrease, and the Lord needs to increase. And then this preacher who used this text went on to talk about a man who wanted to become a doormat. And God actually let him get picked on, so he felt like a doormat. Now, my friend, that is not what this verse is talking about. Technically, it is not talking about the spiritual life at all. It is not saying that you must deny yourself or become less. In the context, the verse is simply saying, I must decrease. Now, what's he mean? Well, in the verses just before, he's talked about his mission and his ministry as the forerunner. And he's saying, my ministry must decrease. I'm the forerunner. I went before. Then when the Messiah arrives, I cease to function. I must decrease. Perhaps there is a suggestion here that his success even must decrease. Surely, if his mission was to be the forerunner, then the success of that ministry has to fade as the Messiah arrives on the scene. So John is saying in verse 30, my popularity must decrease. And when he says he must increase, he is saying Jesus' popularity must increase. So that in the context, he's not talking about the spiritual life, he's talking about the ministry that he had versus the ministry Jesus is having. Now, what he does, beginning at verse 31 and going through verse 36, is he tells why Christ's ministry must increase. He says, verse 31, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthy and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. He's saying, look, he must increase. Because of his divine origin, he's from heaven. And he that comes from above is above all. He is the sovereign. Therefore, he must be supreme. By the way, verse 31 says, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly. And that's a reference to himself. He is of the earth. But notice it does not say he that is of the world. Earth here is in contrast to heaven. The world in Scripture is in contrast to the will of heaven. But here he's just saying, I have a human origin. I'm of the earth. But Jesus Christ, he is saying, is from above. And so he is above all. His divine origin then says that he must increase. In verse 32 he says, and what he hath seen and heard, he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that receiveth his testimony hath his seal, has set his seal that God is true. For he whom God sent speaketh the word of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. In these verses, he's simply saying, Christ must increase because of his divine teaching. In verse 31, he said he was from heaven. Now he says in verse 32, what he hath seen, and that means what he had seen in heaven. It's a reference to his pre-existence. And heard. The Greek text indicates he saw this in the past, and now he heard this in the present, that he still has communication from heaven. So what he has seen and heard, he testifies. He has seen and heard of heaven. And so his teaching and his testimony has divine unction behind it, divine authority. It is divine teaching. And therefore, he is arguing, he must increase. By the way, he says at the end of verse 32, no man receiveth his testimony. And that, again, is an overstatement and an exaggeration. Because verse 33 says, he that receiveth his testimony. Obviously, John knew that some did receive his testimony. And he said, those who do receive the testimony of Christ have set their seal that God is true. To set a seal was to legalize something. It would be like signing a contract today. And he says, those who receive Christ's testimony have their seal set upon him that God is true. And now he has to explain that. So he says in verse 34, for whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. They say that God is true because they recognize that what Christ said was the word of God. And he can say that because he says in the latter part of verse 34 that God gave him the Holy Spirit without measure. But the point, very simply, is that Jesus Christ has divine teaching. There's one other thing, and this is the reason Christ must increase. And that is because he has divine authority. Verses 35 and 36 say, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He not only has divine origin, he not only has divine teaching, he has divine authority. The Father hath put all things in his hand, meaning he has the right then to dispose of them and exercise the authority that God has given him. Verse 36 is simply one of the specific things that God has set in his hand. It says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." God hath put all things into his hand. He has given him the authority to give eternal life. John 1:12 says, "But as many as receive him, to them gave he," the King James says power, the Greek text says authority, "to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God." This verse says, if you believe, you will have everlasting life. And it is in the present tense, indicating it is a present possession. If you believe, that moment you believe, you are a present possessor of eternal life. Then he says, "And he that believeth not," the Greek text here literally reads, "he that disobeys hath not life, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And again, it's a present situation. Just as the one who believes that moment has eternal life, so that one who refuses to believe and disobeys the command to believe has the wrath of God resting on him. So he is saying to depend on the Lord, to believe in him, to trust in him is really the smart thing to do. Because that gives you life. And to disobey is really the foolish thing to do. Because dependence on Christ gives you life. And disobedience to the command to believe brings you the wrath of God. Now again, let me pause for just a second in going through this passage and suggesting that if you've not already done so, you need to trust Christ. If you've not already trusted him, you need to depend on him so that you can know that you have eternal life. I think the very illustration that's used in this passage is as good as any I've heard. Verse 33 says that he that receives the testimony of Christ hath set his seal that God is true. Believing, trusting in Christ is like setting your seal. It's like signing the contract. You read the contract and it says you are a sinner. It says that Jesus Christ died to pay for your sin. It says Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. And just like you would sign that contract saying that you agree with what the contract says and you will depend on that contract for the promises made in it. So when you come to Christ, you are simply saying, "I agree that I am a sinner, and I understand that Christ is the Son of God, that he died for me, that he arose from the dead, and I affix my signature to that contract saying, I acknowledge that that is true, and I depend upon him for eternal life." But on the other hand, as verse 36 says, if you choose to disbelieve and disobey, the wrath of God abides on you. Oh, my friend, don't be that foolish. Some trust themselves to get to heaven. Their good works, their church membership. Don't be that foolish. To do that is to bring the wrath of God upon your head. You need to trust in Christ, depend on him for life. Don't be so foolish as to disbelieve that and trust something else. M.R. Dehan, a preacher of another day, tells about one of his chickens. He said, "Have you ever noticed how stupid chickens are? They will get half..." I don't suppose you ever have. You live in Los Angeles. You don't have chickens in your backyard, do you? He said, "They go halfway across the street. They see a car coming, and instead of finishing the trip, which would be safer, they'll turn around and go back." He said, "They're really dumb." But then he tells of one of his chickens. He lived in Michigan and he had chickens in his backyard who found a doorknob, a porcelain doorknob, and decided it was an egg. And the chicken sat on the egg waiting for it to hatch. M.R. Dehan said, "Some people are sitting on the wrong thing thinking it's going to hatch. You're sitting on your church membership. your good works, your own personal righteousness, your goodness, thinking that's going to hatch into eternal life. Don't be that foolish. Don't sit on a porcelain doorknob when you can have a real egg. In this case, the real egg is trusting in Jesus Christ. When you sit on that egg of faith, that hatches into eternal life. So John is saying, Jesus ought to increase because of who he is and what he says, what he has the authority to do. Now let me sum all this up. What I believe this passage of Scripture is telling us is simply this. I think there's no finer summary of the whole passage. Everything I've said can be summed up in verse 30. He must increase and I must decrease, provided you understand that verse in its context. And in its context, that verse is saying that I am content with my position. Understanding that I am the forerunner, I am content for that mission to decrease. That's fine. But the last part says, he must increase. Actually, the first part of the verse says, he must increase. And in the context, he is saying, I am not satisfied. I am not content with the position and the popularity of Christ. That because of who he is, he must increase. That might be something like saying, I heard a politician and he needs a wider audience. Or I heard a preacher and he needs a larger congregation. The politician needs a wider audience because of his ideas. That preacher needs a bigger congregation because he is an effective communicator. Well, that's something of what this passage is saying. Only John is going beyond that and he's saying Jesus Christ needs a wider audience and a greater congregation, not because he has good ideas, not because he's an effective communicator, but because of who he is. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He has divine origin. He has divine teaching. He has divine authority. He must increase, and I am discontent with his current status. He must increase. Now, that leads me to say that there is a sense in which we ought to be content. We ought to be content with our position if the nature of that position is that it is to decrease. Fine. I must decrease then. But there is another sense. And this is what excited my soul when I looked over this passage again this morning. There is another sense in which every one of us who know Jesus Christ must be discontent. We cannot be satisfied with the popularity of Christ. We must be discontent. Not enough people know Jesus Christ in Los Angeles. Amen. Does that make you unhappy? Does it make you discontent? Does it make you uncomfortable? It ought to. It really ought to. You know what bothers me is I suspect that a lot of us have this backwards. We are discontent with our position, and we are content with the Lord's work. Isn't that true? What do you spend your time being concerned about? Isn't it to have more creature comforts, to be more comfortable, to better your position in life? Isn't that what most human beings spend most of their time and energy about? And how much time do you spend propagating the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ? How much effort have you put forth to really see to it that Christ is known, I mean in Los Angeles, as well as the rest of the world. You see, most of us spend most of our time being concerned with physical things rather than spiritual things. And so consequently, we become discontent with our physical position, our possessions, our popularity. And we are very satisfied with things spiritual. The extent to which Christ is known and the extent to which Christ's likeness has been produced in my life, it is just exactly backwards from John the Baptist. I say, there ought to be a sense in which I am content about my status in life, the gifts that God's given me, my IQ, my looks. That's what people worry about, isn't it? If I had the power, I'd change the way I look. Oh, phooey, it all wrinkles up ultimately anyway. What ought to deeply, deeply, deeply concern you is the status of Jesus Christ in this place. Is it not biblical to say, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content? And it isn't equally biblical to say, he that hungers and thirsts after righteousness shall be filled. Isn't it biblical to say that there is a contentment and there is a discontentment? Now what I want to know, are you content about the right thing? And are you discontent about that which you ought to be discontent? I want you to know something. I don't feel real well today. But whether I feel well or whether I feel good, I'm not satisfied. Are you satisfied?